got together. They've been working for about a year and a half. And everybody in the church, kids, men, boys, women, everybody in the church worked on it. And every stitch that is in this went in with a prayer for either our family or the ministry of both. And it's just such a beautiful display of love. And the different squares mean something. I talk about donkey work, and this is the donkey work, and the indispensable principle is here, and the Star of David, and it's all different. You might want to look at it later, but we treasure it. And it's just a very precious thing. And most people would put it on a bed. Lillian hangs it over the door. Anyway, at least everybody can see it that way. Maybe that's why we're so hot here. I don't know. Anyway, we come again to study the Word of God together. There's one other announcement. I don't know if any of you had planned to go to Sandy Cove, but those who were interested in it, the last I heard, there were only 15 more spots, and that was a couple of weeks ago. So if you're interested in that, you'll need to get your application in. If you don't, then let's commit our time unto Him, and then we'll look into His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You again this evening that we could gather here in this place and open Your Word and trust the Holy Spirit to turn our eyes unto the Lord Jesus. We pray that You would guide us into Him. We thank You for every part of Your Word, and in a special way now for the book of Genesis. Guide us as we fellowship together around this Word, and may we see Jesus. We ask it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. By the way, that other paper you have there, What's in a Name, early this summer, Jack Humble brought that paper over to me and shared it with me, and it's really interesting. And since we've gone through some of those names, not this way, it would be very, I thought it'd be interesting for you, and it's on both sides. Don't forget to turn it over and see the rest of the article. The names meant something back then, and when you put them all together, there's a message in the name. It's just very interesting, and I thought you'd enjoy that, as I did. Okay, I'll ask you to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 6. Welcome again back to our study of Genesis. As far as the tape series goes, this is lesson 18. And the reason I tell you that is because, as you can imagine, we've come too far for any kind of a meaningful review. We'd spend the whole night reviewing if we wanted to do that. I remind you what I'm sure you already know, and I hope by this time expect. And that is our purpose in studying Genesis. In fact, whatever we study when we come together, our purpose is not to become masters of the facts of Genesis. I hope when we're finished, you'll know the facts of Genesis, and as you've never known them before. But our purpose is not so we'll learn Genesis. Our purpose is illustrated by the facts, our great, unchanging life principle. And it's our purpose to see those principles. And fossilized in the facts are revelations of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the main purpose of our gathering. We're studying not to know the Bible, not to know Genesis, to know God, to know the Lord. That's why we're here. And that's what we're looking at. And as God aids us, all of our discussion will be in that direction so that we can know Him and see our union in many different ways and stories illustrated and explained to our spirits by the Holy Spirit Himself, illustrated in this precious book. When we left off, we were at the end of the flood story. I had divided it up into six sections, and we had completed five of those six sections. Let me just mention those. First was the introduction. And in our introduction, I showed you that we're going to study the flood as a picture of sanctification. In other words, since the ark was in the shape of a coffin, It's a wonderful picture of present tense salvation. Noah and his family were in Christ. Dead. And then the ark rose. Risen. Then the ark rested. And resting. Dead in Him. Risen in Him. Resting in Him. It's a picture of present deliverance from this world. From the flesh. From the curse. From all that grieves the heart of God. And then in our second lesson, we looked at Noah, the man, as a picture of the new covenant Christian, an illustration of the Old Testament Apostle Paul in seed form. Then we looked at the ark as a picture of Christ Himself, a perfect illustration of Christ our salvation, the all-sufficient, only salvation for the whole world. He's the one who took the brunt of the storm and lifted high above it all those who were in Him. Illustrated, of course, by Noah, his family, and all the animals. Then we looked at the birds, the raven and the dove, illustrating the natural man, restless and feeding on death, and the spiritual man, one who is wanting to rest and live by the olive oil, illustrated by the Holy Spirit. And so it's a picture of my heart when I'm trusting God and my heart when I'm trusting myself. When we left off in June, we had just begun our discussion, or actually completed our discussion, on the Rainbow Covenant, the illustration of everlasting grace, the everlasting covenant. And when God hung His bow in the sky, He hung His weapon in the sky. It was a bow and arrow. And God said, the war's over. I'm going to hang my bow in the sky. Now, I don't know how much of all of that you remember, but if you would like the tapes to review, just see Lillian. She'll be glad to give you those tapes. The only part remaining in the flood story that I want to discuss with you is sort of a transition between the flood story and the history of nations, which is coming up in chapter 10, and that is the two deadly sins in the life of Noah and in his family, the sin of drunkenness and the sin of impurity that we find in chapter 9. And that's what I'd like to discuss with you this evening. But before I do, I want to just give this much by way of review. I want to consider what is the heart of the flood story. Because it's possible to so analyze things, we miss it. It would be like a botanist analyzing a flower. He might know all about it, and yet he might destroy the flower because he cuts it all apart to know all of its parts. We can know all about sanctification and all about the New Covenant Christian and all about the ark as a picture of Christ and the raven and the doves and the rainbow and miss the heart of God. And that would be tragic to know all of those things and miss the heart of God. The flood is a revelation of Him. And not only Him as the ark of salvation, but behind the scene, there is God and the heart of God, and you'll not understand the story of the flood if you detach it from the crisis that's going on in the heart of God. God is having a crisis in His heart, and may God help us to see that. Turn to these verses, please. I know we've looked at them, but just by way of review. Chapter 6, verse 6. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth. It grieved Him in His heart. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky. I'm sorry I have made them. Chapter 6, verse 12. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the cattle that were with him in the ark. That's enough to give you the idea. We read words like, the Lord was sorry. The Lord was grieved in his heart. The Lord looked on the earth and behold, it's almost as if it took him by surprise. God remembered Noah. Had he forgotten him for a year and 17 days? What do you mean God remembered Noah? You remember Numbers chapter 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. And yet, in Genesis, it says the Lord repented. And we find out he can't repent. Malachi chapter 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. God can't change. Now, Genesis 6:6, it repented the Lord that he made man. It grieved him in his heart. The New American Standard said God was sorry. God was pained. He was grieved. It looks like God has regrets. It looks like God made a blunder. He made a mistake. Now he's reflecting on it. It looks like he didn't consider everything at the beginning, at the start. And now he's disappointed about the way things turned out. God's sorry he ever made man, and so on. The story begins with God grieving. The story of the flood begins with God hurting. There's a crisis in his heart. See, we can just sort of read this, la la la, oh, let's study the flood. You can't study the flood unless you study the grief of God. You can't understand the flood without the pain that's in the heart of God. Now, I remember when we discussed it together, and I'm not going to go through all that again, but I explained what an anthropopathism is. And that's just when God uses human emotions to describe his own heart. God doesn't have emotions like you do. God doesn't have emotions like I do. Hey, we talk about God being hurt, or God being angry, or God having compassion, or God being jealous, or God being sorry, or God being surprised, or God grieving. But God doesn't have those emotions. You do, and I do. It's a great revelation of the humility of God. The story begins with God sad. It's amazing to my heart to meditate, to contemplate the stooping love of God, the humility of God when God became man, the incarnation. It's amazing to me that God would take on the limitations of man. But here's something to my mind more amazing than the fact that God limited himself to our flesh. And that is this part of the incarnation. God was willing to stoop down and crawl inside our dictionary. Now, what do I mean by that? Crawl inside our dictionary. What I mean is this. You know who God is and how big he is. He's limitless. He's transcendent. He's ineffable. And God said, I want to make myself known. I'm willing to make myself known through the little poverty of your words, your vocabulary. I have in my library the 16-volume Oxford Dictionary, which is very, very thorough. The Oxford Dictionary contains 290,500 words in root form. I didn't count them. There's an introduction to the dictionary that tells me that. When you take all of the different variations of those words, it comes to about 616,000 words. In other words, little over 500,000 words. But most of those are technical words. If you drop off the technical words and the scientific words and the slang and the foreign words, you got a couple of 100,000 words, that's all. Now here's an amazing thing. God said, I'll be willing to make myself known through a couple of 100,000 words. All of God through a couple of 100,000 words. Now I don't know what your vocabulary is. I don't expect mine is 200,000 words. In fact, I'd be real surprised if it was 2,000 words. I don't know what my vocabulary is, but is the God of heaven going to humble himself so much? Maybe that's why Paul called it the foolishness of preaching. That God would make himself known through our little words. Make himself known through our vocabulary. I speak as a fool, but on the level of earth, God sort of has a problem. And if you understand that problem, you'll understand the flood. See, God wants us to know him. How are we going to know God? He's so big. He's so transcendent. He wants us to know him. He wants to communicate himself to us. But all he has is our words. According to the record, at the beginning, God looked at man. And when he looked at man, something happened in his heart. It was an emotion. It was a grief. It was a hurt. It was a pain. In fact, he uses the same word he used in Genesis 3:16 to describe it. Remember when Eve sinned and then she was given labor pain? It's the same word. And God had labor pain in his heart. God had grief in his heart. God had sorrow. Now, you can't imagine the sorrow that's going to end up bringing a flood of water on the earth, wiping out all flesh, rising 22 and a half feet above the highest mount. We just say, oh yeah, God grieved. God was sorry. Touch the heart of God, you'll understand the flood. God grieved. God was sorry. Now see, God looks at man and something happens in his heart. And he's got this tremendous something, pain, feeling, hollow, emotion. And now he wants us to know how he feels. And all he has is our vocabulary to describe it. So God goes hunting for a word. And he says, I want you to know how I feel. It feels like regret. And that's the closest word that we had to describe what God was feeling as he looked at man and the sin and the corruption of man. And so he chooses that word and he says, I have regret. I have labor pain. I have sorrow. I look at man and I feel that emotion. This summer, and maybe you saw it too, on the TV, I saw a report where a 13-year-old boy murdered in cold blood. A 4-year-old boy. Did you see that? What a terrible thing that was. And in the interview later, the mother was expressing regret that she let her 4-year-old go down the street by himself. She had never done that before. It's the first time she did it. And when she did it, now she's looking back and she has, how would you describe it? She has a pain in her heart, and you could see it when she talked. As she expressed to the cameraman the awful regret that she had, that pain that she had. Now, it wouldn't help to take a dictionary and look up regret to describe what that woman was feeling. You've had regrets. I've had regrets. You get the idea. What does regret feel like? It's something in there. It's not anger. It's different than anger. It's different than disappointment. It's different than jealousy. It's different than impatience. There's emotions in our heart. And it's not possible to just say, now this is exactly what regret is. What is regret? There was a crisis going on in God's heart at the beginning of the flood story. And if I'm understanding this, the closest word he could find, he says, how do you feel when you have a regret? Well, it's something like that that I feel. Now, don't charge God with infirmity. God has no... He was man without sin, and He has our emotions without infirmity. For example, when we regret, usually it's because we blew it. We look back, we blew it, we messed up. Or we regret, we say, I didn't have all the information. I acted stupidly, I did something foolish. God doesn't do that. Someone says, see, God repented, God regretted, therefore God has weakness. No, no. You have something in your heart that you call regret. God has something like that, and that's the closest word He had. If you really want to know God when you study the Bible, let me give you this little suggestion. Especially when you come to anthropopathisms, when you come to emotions, even love, when you come to an emotion, here's what you do. Two things. Number one, identify the emotion. Love, anger, joy, surprise, jealousy, hate, whatever it is. Identify it, and then try to think in your own mind what you feel like when you're angry, or when you have jealousy, when you love. Then after you've done that, here's the second thing. Multiply it times infinity, because you're talking about God. Multiply it times infinity. You see what I mean when I say God humbled Himself to communicate through words? He says, when you have regret, I feel like that. Multiply times infinity. That's why He sent the flood. Think right now about some regret. Don't think out loud. Some regret you've had in your life. You think back and say, man, I wish that never happened. All right, are you thinking about it? How do you feel about that? Now think of that feeling doubled. Think of it tripled. Think of it quadrupled. If you can imagine it, think of it 100 times greater than the feeling you had. See, it's going crazy. You can't do that. God had that feeling times infinity. Not times a billion. Not times a trillion. Times infinity. Because He's God. But He had no other word, so He used our little word to communicate Himself. I don't hesitate at all to clear my throat to tell you how I feel about Lillian. I love Lillian. I can't imagine loving her more. Now, I'm not talking about 1 Corinthians 13. That description, because I'm sure she could look at the chapter and say, hey, room for improvement, Ed. Right here, 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 and here. Love is patient, love is kind, so on. I'm talking about the emotion. I'm talking about what I feel in my heart. An emotion, a feeling for Lillian. And if somebody could tell me that that could be doubled, I would just say, it's not possible. I would die. It's not possible to double this emotion. Someone says 10 times that much you can feel for her. I can't imagine that. Think about a child, how you feel about your child. Or a grandchild, how you feel about that. Do you think that you can have 100 times more love for that particular individual? We read God loves us. You think of the greatest love you've ever had. Multiply that times infinity. And then you only have a passing glimpse of the love of God. Have you ever been angry at sin? Multiply that times eternity, times infinity, and you know why there has to be a hell. That's how God feels about sin. So every time you come to some emotion, then you just take, identify, and then multiply it times infinity. And I think it's amazing that this whole flood story begins with the grief of God. And I just call it the infinite grief of God. God was hurting. God was grieving. He looked at man and He saw this tremendous departure and it broke His heart. Alright, turn to chapter 8. How's the flood story end? It begins with God sad. God grieving. God hurting. Chapter 8, verse 18. Noah went out and his sons and his wife, his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth. They went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to Himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. In verse 21, King James says, sweet savor. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. The Hebrew is very strong. It says, the savor of rest. Calvin translates it this way, an odor of rest. Alford translates it, a rest-inducing odor. See, when the story begins, God's heart is broken. God is sad. God's grieving. And all of a sudden, when the story ends, God's at rest. God's happy. And God's satisfied. God's content. There's a sweet aroma, and God loves it. Everything that ever was sacrificed on an altar was a picture of our Lord Jesus. And all of these animals that Noah offered, all of the clean animals that divided the hoof and chewed the cud, and all of the birds that were clean, hundreds of animals, all picturing Christ. You see, the story begins with a sad God grieving. The story ends with a happy God resting. What made Him grieve? What made Him rest? God looked at man, and He grieved. God looked at Christ, illustrated by all those animal sacrifices. And when He looked at Christ, He rested. He was happy. And God vowed, and that's the message of the flood. The sad God becomes a happy God, and God vowed that He would never again look at man. That from now on, He'd only look at Christ. And all of His dealings with man would be through Christ. And He vowed it, and He promised it. And that's why He put His bow in the clouds and He hung up His weapon. And God said, I'll never again look at man. That breaks my heart. I'll never again do it. From now on, I'll only look at my Son. I'll only look at the sacrifice. And that brings rest and satisfaction and pleasure to the heart of God. That's the overriding message of the flood story. You see, God changed in His posture toward man. Man didn't change. You see that in verse 21 of chapter 8. I'll never again curse the ground on account of man. Then He gives a reason. Look at the reason. Strange reason there. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. You have a conundrum here. You have a puzzle. Because God said, I'll never destroy man again because he's sinful. That seems like a strange reason not to destroy him. You see, the flood didn't work. Not as a purifying agent. The flood did not work in changing man's heart. The reason God once judged the world, man is sinful, I'm going to judge him, is now the reason He won't judge him again. He said, I'm not ever going to judge man. And now the reason for His judgment becomes an argument for His mercy. When God says never again four times, He's not saying never again does man deserve it. He's saying never again will I do it. Man deserves it. And we're going to see that illustrated in the family of Noah. He's talking about His dealings with men. And God has vowed with an everlasting vow to have a disposition of grace toward man, to only see him in Christ and not to look directly at him so his heart won't be broken. God's a happy God at the end of the story. So much for review. I'll ask you to turn to chapter 9, please. Verses 20 to 29, the two deadly sins in Noah's life and in Noah's family. Follow along, please, as I read the text. Then Noah began farming, planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and walked backwards, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And since we won't get to the curse and the blessing, I won't mention that at this point. We'll pick that up. Now, this is an amazing passage because it raises a million questions and only answers about two or three of them. And so there's a sort of a problem passage. Now, before we look at the spiritual reason God recorded this in the Bible, let me get some of the simple facts before your mind. If you read chapter 9 quickly, in a cursory way, it looks like Noah stepped outside of the ark and then this happened. Well, that's not how it happened. They say some time took place in there. Someone said, well, yeah, it takes time to grow grapes and then to have them get ripe and then to harvest them and to make wine and so on. Not only that, we're not talking months. We're talking years. Years between the time he got off the ark and this storm. You say, well, how do you know it's years? We know because when Noah got off the ark, the Bible tells us his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, didn't have any children. When they got off the ark, only eight people got off the ark. They didn't have any kids. And now, Ham has Canaan, and chapter 10, verse 6 tells us he's his fourth child. So unless there were multiple births, which there could have been, and we're talking at least 4 years have gone by, and the way the record reads, there's an implication that Canaan was not a little baby when all of this happened. And so many years have gone by. I don't know how many. Let's say at least 5 years. I think that's very conservative. In the years after the flood, Noah became involved in viticulture. A viticulturist. That just means growing grapes. And he's one who began to grow grapes. Some look at the Hebrew and say it means he returned to his pre-flood occupation. It could mean that, or it could mean that right now he invented this whole idea of growing grapes. Not everybody is as severe as I am. Some people try to get Noah off the hook and say he didn't sin by getting drunk and taking off his clothes. Some think that it was as much a surprise to Noah what happened as it is to us to read about it. That is, they say if it was a sin for Noah to get drunk, maybe it was the sin of ignorance. Because, they say, that he didn't understand that the grape would ferment. Before the flood, some claim that there was no such thing as fermentation. The weather was different and things didn't ferment. And so Noah, probably, they say, didn't know anything about it. And so he's not responsible because he didn't know the effects of the grape, the wine. I think he did. This is the first mention of drunkenness in the Bible, and it's full of warning. And it goes along with its sister sin, impurity. Over and over again, when you see drunkenness, you'll see it linked with impurity. We'll have more of that as we go through the lesson. Anyway, some years after the flood, the story's clear, Noah got drunk in his tent. Then he took off all his clothes and he passed out. So he's laying drunk on his tent floor with no clothes on. Now, according to the record, something happened. You'd think with only five verses, it'd be pretty easy to discover what happened. But it's not that easy, even though there's only five verses. Genesis 9:22 looks simple enough. It looks like Ham, his son, did two things. He saw and he told. That's what it looks like. And if verse 22 was all you had, Maybe you conclude that. But look at verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Had done to him. What happened in that tent? What happened when Ham walked in, saw his father naked, passed out on the floor? What did Ham do to Noah? There are some who think that it wasn't even Ham, because chapter 9, 24, what his youngest son could also be what his youngest grandson had done to him. So it's not clear. The Jews think that it was Canaan who did it, not Ham. And that's why he cursed Canaan, because Canaan was involved in the offense. I personally take it to be Ham. So at least for our discussion, we'll look at it that way. What happened when Ham walked in, Noah was drunk and naked on the floor? Now, let me list some of the suggestions of men and then give you what I believe is common denominator truth. Some think it was a simple sin of voyeurism. You say, what in the world is voyeurism? I'm only using those words so that you'll be aware of them when you come across them. Voyeurism is peeping Tom. It's looking. That's the sin of voyeurism. Just looking. And some think that that was the sin. Some folks seem to get sexual gratification just by looking. Looking at a nude body or an immoral picture or someone engaged in an act of sex. And they say that's what happened. Ham went in there and he just looked in an impure way at his father Noah. Others say, according to verse 24, Noah knew what his son had done to him. More than looking, he did something. And so they would say the sin was sodomy. In other words, homosexuality. If the Jews are right and it's Canaan and not Ham, then it would be the sin of pederasty, which is homosexuality with a man and a boy. It's the same sin, but with a man and a boy. Is that what happened? Did Ham go in and touch his father and molest him in an impure way? Some of the old rabbis make it worse than that. They say Ham went in and castrated his father Noah. And that's why after this you don't see Noah having any children. And later on it says that they had other sons and daughters. But you don't read that about Noah, because some say Ham castrated his father. The picture here of nakedness and covering, and the expression uncovering nakedness and covering nakedness, later on took the form of a command. Now listen as I read from Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, 6 and 7. It says, none of you shall approach his blood relative to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. Now, let me put Leviticus 18 in simple words. It's describing the sin of incest. In other words, that expression, uncover your father's nakedness, means to have sex with his wife. In other words, your own mother. Incest. The sin of incest. And some people believe that Ham walked in, saw his father stone drunk and unconscious, and then he went and took his wife and had relationships with his own mother. And the offspring of that relationship was Canaan. And that's why later he knew. And that's why he cursed Canaan. You see where they get all these different ideas. What was Ham's sin? Was it voyeurism, just looking? Was it sodomy? Was it castration? Was it the sin of incest? Was it just gossip and ridicule and a filial disrespect for his father? I think it's instructive that the Holy Spirit in the Bible leaves it blank. God doesn't tell us. And we don't know. I don't know. You don't know. My commentators don't know. They got all these ideas, but nobody knows. And so it's better to stay with that and just say, God doesn't tell us. We know something happened. We know something awful happened. We know that because of the severity of the curse that God put on Canaan and on the line of Ham. But God leaves it blank, sort of like Paul's thorn in the flesh. He gives us a broad outline. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. People have different ideas. Some think it was his eyesight and so on. I heard one commentator say that it was his wife was his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what his thorn in the flesh is. What do we know? We know God's grace was sufficient, whatever it was. So fill in the blank. And God's grace will be sufficient for your thorn in the flesh, whatever it is. And so God leaves Ham's sin blank, gives us a broad outline. I think one way we can enter in to God's emphasis is to contrast Ham and his approach to his father with his brothers, Shem and Japheth, and their approach to the father. Look at verse 23, please. Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. The two brothers did an amazing thing. They walked in backwards with a covering. The Hebrew word is with the outer cloak. Some people think it was Noah's outer garment that he had thrown off in his drunken condition. Or maybe they brought their own cloak in. The Bible doesn't tell us. Probably, my guess, I'm just trying to picture it in my mind's eye, they probably just walked in backwards until they saw his feet. And then they laid it over him in a delicate way or something like that. Now, that was certainly the opposite attitude Ham had. Ham went in, looked, and the sense seems to be with pleasure, almost with ridicule. And after he saw his father in that condition, he came outside and blabbed it to his brothers. Some think Canaan saw first, and Canaan blabbed it to Ham. Then Ham went in and saw it, and blabbed it to his brothers, and so on. Let me tell you why I think the Holy Spirit has recorded it this way, and then we'll make several applications. Even though God taught Noah through the raven that the flood had not annihilated sin with the sinner, that sin was still around, that the earth was not free from sin, perhaps it wasn't really a reality until this whole thing took place. I think God's saying something like this. Yes, Noah, I've changed my posture toward you. I'm not going to look at man anymore. I'm going to look at Jesus. Yes, Noah, I've hung my weapon in the sky. You don't need to be afraid of me anymore. I'm not your enemy. I'm your friend now. Yes, Noah, you're going out to live under the rainbow in a new creation, clean and fresh. You have a fresh start. But, Noah, nothing has changed. Don't you go out thinking, now that the flood is over, there's going to be a Christian society and nobody's ever going to sin again and everything's going to be great. You're going to find out, Noah, the best of God's saints is vulnerable. You're going to find out, Noah, someone like you with a reputation of 605 years can still fall into sin. Now, don't think life under the rainbow is life without failing and without infirmity and without flash. Don't think you've arrived, Noah. You haven't arrived. There's a long way to go, and you'll be being changed as you go along. We're so shocked, you know, to read of this giant of the faith, stone drunk and naked on the floor. And you're tempted to throw your hands up in amazement. Say, Noah? Is this the same one that was the man of faith? Is this the same one that was in the ark? And yet, I wonder if we should be so shocked, really. Look at your own heart. The until I finish changing you, you're not changed yet. And at any moment in your life, Noah, with your eyes off me, anything is possible. You know, I'm amazed when I read the record here. Number one, that God doesn't seem to condemn Noah for this. And number two, there's no record of Noah's repentance. That doesn't mean God didn't condemn him. And it doesn't mean Noah didn't repent. It does mean God's emphasizing something else. And when God emphasizes something else, you ought to find out what God's emphasizing. And you ought to stick with that. And as you read and as you're guided by the Holy Spirit, try to pick up the heartbeat of God. Try to see what He's underlining and underscoring and where He's going. And it seems to be, as I read this, that God is more concerned with Ham's sin than He is with Noah's sin. Let me put it another way to bring it a little closer home. Our reaction to a fallen brother or sister, our attitude toward that fallen saint is often more serious than their fall. Think about that. How we react to someone who has fallen in God's eyes is more serious than the original fall in the first place. In other words, we who criticize someone who falls, God criticizes the criticizer rather than the one who fell. The only clear thing we have in the text is that Ham saw and Ham told. It's all we really know. Over this record in my own Bible, I've written 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. You familiar with that verse? Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. I can look at my life and think, oh my, I'm walking with God, I'll never fall. Then I look at someone like Noah, someone like Elijah, someone like David. And then I remember this verse, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We ought to be real careful when a brother or sister falls into sin, any kind of sin, before we go broadcasting it to others. In this connection, I love 1 Peter 4:8. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sin. Isn't that wonderfully illustrated by Shem and Japheth? Love covers a multitude of sin. Rather than gossip, rather than talking about it, rather than mocking or ridiculing, they covered it. They backed up and they put that blanket over the shame of their father. Now, don't think the Bible teaches cover-up. That's not the point. You know, we hear a lot of that in politics today. God's not saying be dishonest and hide the real facts and cover it up. That's not the point. God, the Holy Spirit, actually did more gossiping than Ham did. Because we're studying this. And so He told everybody. The whole world knows. There's no cover up. God tells us about the weaknesses, the flaws in His children. And God prints the whole thing. He tells us the full record. There's no cover-up. But God is talking about our attitude. When a brother or sister falls, we ought to have the law of silence on our lips. We ought to back up in modesty and put a blanket of love over that thing rather than broadcasting it for everyone to know. I'm so glad when I read here, they walked in backwards. This gives me an opportunity to announce to you that I'm a grandfather again. On September 8th, Jody, John's wife, had a little girl, Jennifer, born at 10:26 a.m., weighs 8 pounds, 14 and a half ounces, and so on. Now, in time, we expect, all things being equal, that Jennifer will learn to walk. That's natural. But I'll tell you, it's natural, and by nature, she'll learn to walk forwards. That's how nature teaches you to walk. To walk forwards, not backwards. I like to word it this way and say, nature teaches you to walk forwards. Grace teaches you to walk backwards. And here's Shem and Japheth, and they're walking backwards. That's not natural. It's not natural not to gossip. takes a mighty miracle of God to shut up, not to gossip. Grace teaches us to cover the shame of our fallen sister and brother. It takes a mighty miracle of God, especially, I think, if it's someone like Noah. And what I mean by that is, this isn't just the ordinary slipshod Christian who blew it again. This is Noah. 605 years. Blameless. Perfect testimony. Man of faith. Righteous. He stood against the tide when everybody else went down. Godly, godly man. And when a man like that falls, everybody goes, "Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? Brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so?" Takes a mighty miracle of God to shut your mouth. When somebody, especially who God has used mightily as a purifying influence, when they go down, to see someone like Noah drunk, naked, the tendency is, "I would have expected that from..." But not Noah. I can't believe... "Did you know that so-and-so did such and such?" I don't think this became a habit of his life. There's no record of that. Noah didn't become a drunkard. He just got drunk. That wasn't the direction of his life. Probably this is the only time that it ever happened. But once, as you know, is enough to mess up 605 years of a good testimony. I'm sure Satan was jumping up and down. You got to remember, all through the Bible, you have the record of the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent hates the seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent is constantly trying to corrupt or destroy. And God always counteracts by purifying or else preserving the seed of the woman until the promised seed, our Lord Jesus, should come. And here you have Satan again, trying to corrupt the seed of the woman. I picture Satan tempting Noah before the flood, something like this. "Oh, so tell me, Noah. You're right and the whole world's wrong, right? You got it all right. Everybody's wrong, only you." Oh, what pride. What arrogance. "Who do you think you are?" And yet Noah stood by faith, by revelation, against the whole course and tide of the whole world. He had victory in the world. But may I suggest that Satan is relentless. Here's a man that had victory in the whole world. Came into his tent and fell on his face. That's an amazing thing. If he can't get you out in the world, he'll come right into your tent. He'll come right into your tent. Here's a man who had victory over the world, and now he's wiped out in the privacy of his own home. Again, I don't need to pound this home. You're aware of it. Satan hates your guts if you belong to Jesus. And oh my, does he hate the family. Satan hates the family, and he has an all-out attack, especially these days. Everybody seems to be noticing that. That all of his efforts seem to be converging against the family. And we certainly see it here. In Genesis chapter 3, we saw man and wife, Adam and Eve, against one another. And then in chapter 4, we saw brother against brother, Cain and Abel. Now in chapter 9, you see father against son, son against father. Family. Always in the family. And Satan is trying to get his corrupt the seed every chance he gets. By way of application, it's one thing, you know, it's sort of easy to talk about victory in the world. How's it going in the house? How's it going in the tent? See, that's where it really matters. When all the doors are shut and all you can put down your guard and you live as you really live, how many sail high in the world and then go home and they're wiped out right in their tent? And Abraham's an illustration of this. May God enable us through seeing this record and not to think that we're so proud that it can't happen to us. The best saints need to be warned about the worst sins. At any moment when your eyes are off the Lord, you are capable of anything that any unsaved person is capable of. Any moment when my eyes are off the Lord, I am capable of anything that any unsaved person is capable of. Nobody is too spiritual to be tempted. And we need to trust the Lord for that. We also, I hope God will help us to see that we need to be awfully, by grace, by His power, loving when a brother or sister falls. Shame, shame on Noah after such a deliverance. After tasting so much of God. After being so privileged and so used by God that he could end up this way drunk. That's a picture, by the way, in the Bible of the flesh. Over against the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. This is the opposite of filled with the Spirit. And you certainly can't read this record and not know that drunkenness, flesh, strips. Flesh, it will strip you. It'll leave you naked and ashamed. It'll spoil you every time. And it's illustrated here. But according to God's emphasis, double shame on Ham. Shame, shame on Ham, who saw his father fall and made light of it. The implication is he thought that was funny. And he spread it around. If you see somebody fall, that's nobody's business. Really. Ask God to help you not to gossip, not to talk about that. Oh my, may God teach us that. Close your mouth. And then if somebody tells you about somebody's fall, it's too late to close your ears. You already heard it. But then at least deal delicately with that person. And by God's grace, you can cover it up. Love covers a multitude of sins. I want to remind you before we leave this point in the record that Satan is really out to corrupt God's people. And Noah, as I understand this story, is one of the greatest purifiers in all human history. Satan uses purifiers to corrupt. And it's illustrated right here in Noah. Here's two sides of a coin. One side is this. The less spiritual you are, the more potential you have to be a corrupting influence. The less spiritual you are, the more of a potential you have to be a corrupting influence to those around you. Here's the other side of the same coin. The more spiritual you are, the more potential you have to be a corrupting influence to all of those around you. Whether we like it or not, we try to avoid it, but whether we like it or not, a man of God, a woman of God, who walks and lives in union with the Lord will attract a following. That will always happen. If somebody walks with God, others are watching. And the more you walk with God, the more people are watching, and the greater the possibilities of being a corrupting influence if you should ever fall. Noah needed to be kept even though he was under the rainbow. And we need to be kept, even though we're under the rainbow. I hope you don't think for a moment you stand in your own strength. I hope I don't think for a moment I stand in my own strength. If He doesn't keep us, we're wiped out. We're wiped out. And all of that is illustrated right here. How Satan loves to use purifiers to corrupt. And we've seen it. You could name names. I could name names. Instead, we'll just keep the blanket up and over those names. I want to do one other thing before we close tonight. The end of the record here, the two deadly sins, drunkenness and impurity, forms a transition between the flood story and what's going to be developed all the way through chapter 10, the history of nations. Now, you sort of are starting over again. And Noah becomes like Adam and his family. It's starting all over. The whole world will now descend from Adam and his three sons. And chapter 10 goes into great detail about that. But Noah, after this, when he rises from his drunken condition, he rises and gives a curse and a blessing. And I want to just give you the heart of that, and then we'll pick it up there next time. It's interesting in verse 25. We read a lot about Noah in the Bible. These are his first recorded words. In other words, before this, we never had one sentence Noah said. Imagine his first recorded words in the Bible, "Cursed be Canaan." The first time Noah speaks, he curses his grandchild. What a sad commentary. "A servant of servants," verse 25, "he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant." Don't get the idea that Noah was full of hate here. He knew what his son did to him, and he stood up and said, "Cursed be," as if he was full of anger and vindictiveness and animosity and revenge and so on. For one thing, Noah didn't have power to curse a flea or to bless a flea. We sometimes read this as if he were a witch doctor and he had a voodoo doll or something with little pins and "cursed be you," and sticking pins into him. He didn't have that power. Noah was not decreeing a curse or a blessing. He was prophesying. He was a prophet. And just like God told him in advance that 120 years before the flood, there'd be a flood, now God tells him, illustrated by the character of his kids, what it's going to be like in the future. And he pictures through the character and the response of his children, and he stands up and he gives this tremendous prophecy, this look into the future. Chapter 9:26, you glance at it, and I want to get this big picture before you, and then we'll do the details later. The spiritual blessing goes to Shem. In fact, he doesn't even bless Shem. He said, "Blessed be Jehovah." Not "blessed be Shem." "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Shem was saved. Shem was spiritual. Shem had Jehovah as his God. Sometimes the word Shem is spelt S-E-M. Sem. And so you read about Shemites and you read about Semites. And someone who doesn't like the Jews is called anti-Semitic. And what that means is the Jews are proud. They're boasting. "We have descended from Shem." We're Shemites. We're Semites. If you're anti-Semitic, you're against the line of Shem. Abraham came through Shem. Christ came through Shem. Shem represents the spiritual Jew. Japheth went north. He went as far east as Persia and took over all of Europe, probably as far west as America, even Australia. In other words, all of you are descendant from Japheth, the Gentiles, or the Gentiles. Shem is the Jews. Japheth is the Gentiles. And then Ham went south. His descendants went down into Africa. And God doesn't talk about, at this point, all the descendants of Ham. He homes in on one little line, Canaan. As he traced the ungodly line through Cain, he now traces the ungodly line through Canaan. God is doing what he did before. Up till this point, God has been dividing humanity into two parts. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. Now we're moving on in the Bible. God says, "I want to show you three divisions now. Not only the spiritual seed and the ungodly seed. I want to show you Shem, the spiritual seed. I want to show you Canaan, the unspiritual seed, the godless line. But I want to show you Japheth too, the Gentiles." And did you notice in the prophecy? Later on, Japheth shall come into the tent of Shem, and the Gentiles will be brought in to the church, brought in with the Shemite. And so God is, through this prophecy, he's dividing humanity into three parts. There's going to be the godly through Shem. There's going to be the ungodly through the line of Canaan. And there's going to be the Gentiles who later on will become godly. And he's illustrating all of this for us. Next time we'll pick up with the curse on Canaan and try to settle a few things that are confusing. Comments or questions? Yes. What are the orders? Who's the firstborn? Some would say it's Japheth, some would say Shem, and God crossed his hands and blessed Shem and not Japheth and this whole thing. And some would say that Ham hated his father and was out to find something against him deliberately and so on. Other comments? But I need to give you a testimony about this song. Pat's involved in this. He doesn't probably even know it. Some years ago, and I won't fill in the details because it's not your business, but some years ago, I was out of fellowship with the Lord, and Pat came to the door. And I answered the door, and he said, "Give me a verse." And I said, "I don't have a verse." And he says, "Give me a blessing." And I said, "I don't have a blessing." He said, "I'm not leaving until you give me a blessing." And I was out of fellowship. I didn't have a blessing. I didn't have a verse. And I was able to talk Pat into leaving. I don't know if he remembers that. And I went into the other room and I wept before the Lord because I didn't have a song. I didn't have a verse. I didn't have a blessing. I was out of fellowship and I knew it. And the Lord gave me a song at that time. And I'm going to have the girls sing that. The reason I even bring it up is because I was where Noah was. And just listen to the words, and I pray God will use it in your heart. Wait, I'm all wired up here.
From my head the crown has fallen, and my heart hangs on a tree. He was higher than the rock and stone, and his hand has been on me. He will turn my shame. He'll make the leper whole. A crown will be worn, a new song will be born, when the Lord restores my soul. A crown will be worn, a new song will be born, when the Lord restores my soul.
For the Lord. Our Father, we all know of those times when the crown falls from our head, when our harps hang upon the willows and we have no song. And yet how faithful you are to lift us again and restore us, give us a new song and make us clean. We pray, Lord, that through our study of Noah and his sin and his son, his reaction to that sin, that we might be instructed by the Holy Spirit. When we fall, that we'd not despair, that we trust your grace and that you'd lift us up again. When a brother or sister fall, that we'd not be proud and arrogant and presumptuous, but that in love we might deal with that fallen one, restore them again in the spirit of lest we also be tempted. Instruct us in these things, and we thank you for your word. Prepare our hearts, we pray, for the principles that are coming ahead. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation of Christ. Now we'd ask you to guide our fellowship together and enable us to build each other up and to edify one another. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided for those who have provided them. Nourish our bodies and unite our hearts to fear your name. Bring us back again, we pray, in your time to just meditate on your word. We pray in Jesus' name.